Well, over the summer, I'm sure many of us will be spending a good amount of time travelling. Conferences, camps, holidays, every year, lots of us travel somewhere, don't we? Hopefully somewhere nice, and then we travel all the way back at the end. You might like silence as you're in the car, on the train. You might listen to the radio. Perhaps you might like singing songs together in the car. Our children love singing at the top of their voices in almost tune, which we love. Well, over the next few months, we're going to be working our way through the Psalms of Ascents. That's Psalm 120 to Psalm 134. And if you're not familiar with what these are, they are an organized collection of psalms that were probably originally sung by Israelite pilgrims as they traveled to Jerusalem each year for the festivals. There were three festivals that God had given to Moses, that Jews would go up or ascend to God's temple and sing these songs on the way. And a major theme of these psalms is going up to Zion. So I want to first explain what that means, and then we'll come to Psalm 120 after that. Zion is used in the Bible to mean Jerusalem, or God's people, or God's temple. And it is ultimately symbolic. Zion symbolizes God's people in God's presence. The design and the structure of the temple is itself deliberately symbolized the presence of God in the Garden of Eden. There were images of trees everywhere, and there were cherubim sewn into that great curtain to guard the way into God's presence, just like the Garden of Eden after Adam and Eve were exiled. God's immediate presence, friends. Traveling to Zion is not ultimately about physically climbing a physical place in Israel, but journeying to the presence of God himself. It's a picture of the whole life of every believer of all time. In Galatians 4, verse 26, the Apostle Paul speaks to Christians who've been converted from both Jewish backgrounds and non-Jewish backgrounds, and he says, all of us belong to a Jerusalem that is above. She is our mother. It's wonderful words. See, the physical temple and the city of Jerusalem were only ever a picture of the heavenly Zion, the real dwelling place of God. Revelation 21, John, the apostle, says it is the new Jerusalem. And so the heavenly Zion, friends, is always and always has been the destination of all God's people. It's the very presence of God. The life of God's people has always been a journey toward God's heavenly city, to be with him. Abraham was looking there too, do you know that? All those who believe and have his faith are called to leave their old life of sin behind and to follow the Lord to the heavenly land he has promised to through the Saviour. In Hebrews 11, we're told that Abraham knew that the physical land of Israel was not the ultimate promised land, just a shadow. Verse 10 of Hebrews 11 says, Abraham was looking forward to a city with foundations whose architect and builder is God. And verse 16, like those with all those with faith, Abraham was looking for a better country, a heavenly one. He knew it was just a picture. Augustine, the 4th century theologian, commenting on the Psalms of Ascents, sums up the ascent of God's people towards the true Zion like this. The soul travels by its affections. If you are in love with the earth, your journey is taking you far from God. If you are in love with God, you are climbing towards him. So if you're a believer this morning, you are a pilgrim on a journey to God's presence. And the Psalms of Ascents are given to us by the Holy Spirit to help us keep going in our day-to-day lives, to keep our eyes fixed on the end goal, to look forward, not look back. But before we come to the first psalm in this series, and before we begin to ascend the mountain of the Lord, I need to point towards the words of Psalm 24, verse 3 to 4. Who may ascend the mountain of the Lord? Who may stand in his holy place? the one who has clean hands and a pure heart. Friends, there's only one person able to ascend. Only one person who has clean hands and a pure heart, the God-man, Jesus Christ. And you see, actually, there is only one way to the presence of God. There's only one way to ascend the mountain of Zion. Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." There are no exceptions, friends. In fact, all the blessings and promises of God are covenant that he covenanted in the Old Testament, all of them are yes and amen in Jesus Christ and him alone. 2 Corinthians 1 verse 20 says that. Jesus is the fulfillment and the only way a person can receive these promises of God's very presence. Every human must come through Jesus Christ to receive the blessing of the promise of life. So we must, friends, we must all repent of our rebellion against God, which has left us with dirty hands and a filthy heart. We need to believe in Jesus. Friends, come to his arms of grace and ask for forgiveness. Jesus died to pay the price for the sins of people like you and me. And he rose and he ascended so that we could also enter the very presence of God, forgiven and free forever. Jesus is the pilgrim of the Psalms of Ascent. These experiences, which we'll read about, have their highest fulfillment in him. They apply to believers because first they apply to him. And so you see, we journey to the Lord through the Lord. We journey to the Lord through the Lord. Well, look, the first psalm in this series, we are going to begin. And where we begin is a very dark and a painful valley of war. But we're going to see that ultimately, peace wins. When we're hurt by lies and slander, false accusations in this life, the reality that we are currently in a war zone, it's painful. Knowing that we live far from home is painful. But as we feel these things, friends, we can be encouraged on the journey home, knowing that ultimately peace will win. We're going to think firstly about our immediate response to the painful war that we live in, which is to pray to the one who answers. And then we're going to think secondly about the justice God will bring on all liars. And finally, we'll think about being peace amidst the war. So firstly, start with prayer. Start with prayer, verses 1 to 2. Just come to verse 1 with me, would you? "I call on the Lord in my distress, and he answers me. Save me, Lord, from lying lips and from deceitful tongues." You know, when we're in distress and we're looking for peace, where we travel shows what we trust in. Where we go in distress shows us where we think peace comes from. Some people might go to alcohol or to the bookies or video games to numb the feeling. Some fight and foam at the mouth and they plot on their beds to overcome it themselves. But the Lord's people, they come to the Lord. They know that real peace is not found anywhere else. And that's what the psalmist does when he is in deep distress right here. Why is he in distress though? It's because he's being lied about. He's being slandered. I'm sure many of you here know what it's like to be slandered. Slander is a huge evil that inflicts incredible pain, doesn't it? But brothers and sisters, when we are slandered, like the psalmist, we need to resist the great temptation to retaliate or to replicate them. Don't fight fire with fire. Don't fight evil with evil. Instead, come to the Lord, who answers our prayers. Prayer is the best cure. We shouldn't try to reason with someone who slanders us. We'd have better luck reasoning with a tiger. We should instead remember the wickedness of slander can actually bring about good if it drives us to our knees in prayer. When we do come to God in these situations, friends, we're helped to remember the most important opinion of us, the most important opinion of you is God's opinion. And that remains unchanged by a slanderer. God's ears are closed to lies about his own people, but they are open to our prayers about the lies. If you face slander, friend, let this psalm remind you that you are not alone in this experience. Remember, most of all, how our Savior himself was slandered, wasn't he? Continuously. He healed people, and yet he was accused of doing it by the power of Satan. As the Son of God, he is most worthy of supreme honor, isn't he? And yet, when they hurled insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. When we suffer from slander, friend, knowing that we are innocent, we can remember Jesus' own words from Matthew 5. Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Being slandered as a Christian, when you've done nothing wrong, it's a sign that you are standing in the same shoes as the prophets and Christ. Christians just aren't in the same shoes as Jesus. We're united to Jesus too. And you know, his enemy has become our enemy because of it. John Calvin puts it this way: since Christians have the devil for their enemy, it is indeed impossible for them to escape being loaded with lies. Being lied about comes with the territory, Christian. Comes with the territory. And when people lie about you, friend, don't delay, pray. Don't delay, pray. The prayer of a righteous person is extremely powerful because it reaches to the ear of the most powerful one who exists, our loving Heavenly Father. And as verse 1 says here, when we cry out to him in our distress, he answers us, he responds. Lies and slander are extremely violent. They're warlike, in fact. The war between humanity and God, didn't that begin with a lie? The father of lies has continued to wage war through his children with lies. Just listen to James 3, verse 5. Consider what a great forest is set on fire by a small spark. The tongue is also a fire, a world of evil among the parts of the body. It corrupts the whole body, sets the course of one's life on fire, and is itself set on fire by hell. Friends, slander hurts us the most because it can destroy our earthly reputation. It can cause us to lose our job. It can create massive rifts in the family. It can split churches. It can corrode faith. I'm sure many of you know this. See, although lips are soft, aren't they? Lying lips that seek to deceive are like murderous razor blades. People who flatter while brewing hatred and resentment in their hearts are the very seed of the devil, and they carry out his work. Those who deliberately lie about others in order to harm are monsters born from below, and their destiny is below. Spurgeon says an unbridled, uncontrolled tongue is the chariot of the devil. He rides in to destroy through lying lips and deceitful tongues, friends. Remember that there is a war going on right now, and one of the weapons of our enemy that he wants to use is our tongues set on fire by hell. A tongue given to lying, it's like a drawbridge that is let down for the enemy to just flood in and swarm the castle. And so when someone spurts out vicious lies about you, friend, you need to see who the real enemy is. It's not the mouthpiece of the devil, it is the devil himself. When slander is being spread about you, you need to see the real war that is raging on. It's not the sock puppet of Satan. It is Satan himself. And when we recognize this, friends, we will come to the only one who can do anything about this. We come to our Heavenly Father, knowing that he will always answer us and he will save us. And we cry out to him with those words of verse 2, "Save me, Lord, from lying lips and from deceitful tongues." So like Jesus Christ, when others mistreat us with their tongues, we must resist the overwhelming urge to retaliate or to replicate our enemy. Instead, we must pray first. Why? Because our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, the powers, the authorities of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Friends, this is the big message of this psalm. When we're being slandered, it brings home just how far from home we are. But as we feel the distance from our heavenly home, we can be encouraged on the journey home, knowing that ultimately our God of peace will win. So come to him first in prayer, friends. Well, this psalm moves on to consider the justice God will bring on liars. So secondly, see their punishment. See their punishment, verses 3 to 4. Jesus prayed the prayer of verses 1 and 2 while on earth. You know that? Regularly. And those words are most appropriate on his lips, aren't they? The Father did answer the Son, Hebrews 5 tells us. During the days of Jesus' life on earth, he offered up prayers and petitions of fervent cries and tears to the one who could save him from death. And he was heard because of his reverent submission. Son though he was, he learned obedience from what he suffered. So how did the Father answer the Son? Was it immediate? Was he vindicated straight away? No. But through his suffering, he learned obedience. And ultimately, the Father saved him in a much, much more triumphant way. He brought him home. We too, friends, should expect to learn obedience through the suffering the Lord permits in our lives. And we too should expect to be saved from slander and deceit in a much, much more triumphant way than immediately. And that's why the psalmist moves on to think about the punishment that awaits all liars in hell. Here is God's response to slanderers. Just come to verse 3 with me. "What will he, God, do to you? And what more besides, you deceitful tongue? He, God, will punish you with the warrior's sharp arrows, with burning coals of the broombrush." See, after crying out to the Lord, the psalmist is reminded that all liars will one day face the warfare of God Almighty. Psalm 67, verse 4 says, "God will shoot them with his arrows. They will suddenly be struck down. He will turn their own tongues against them and bring them to ruin." Slander is like shooting deadly arrows at people. False accusations, they cut deep, don't they? But God's people know that those who shoot these arrows will be shot with God's arrows, God's warfare in due time. Let's say someone comes up to you during a lunch break or at a family gathering, and they say, "Did you know so-and-so did this or that?" The arrows of slander are flying. But remember, God's arrows will be decisive. Slander is also like heaping burning coals into someone's house. It destroys everything. Just listen to Proverbs 26, which describes it quite vividly. "Without wood, a fire goes out. Without a gossip, quarrel dies down. As charcoal to embers and as wood to fire, so is a quarrelsome person for kindling strife. The words of a gossip are like choice morsels. They go down to the inmost parts." Friends, it's a comfort to God's people to know that those who slander, those who pour burning coals through their neighbours' letterboxes, they will face the burning coals of God's wrath one day. They will. And their coals that are burning, that will burn for a very, very long time. That's what verse 4 implies when it mentions the broom brush. It's a tree that burns for a long time. You see, the arrows and the coals, they are a picture of final judgment in hell. In Mark chapter 9, Jesus says, "If your hand causes you to stumble, cut it off. It's better for you to enter life maimed than with two hands go into hell, where the fire never goes out and the worms that eat them do not die." This is serious. Slander will be punished justly by God. Revelation 21 verse 8 says, "All liars will be consigned to the fiery lake of burning sulfur." This is incredibly sobering, friends. And so there are at least three things that God's people must remember whenever someone slanders us. First, remember that we too were children of the devil, the father of lies. We too railed against the living God, cursing him through our thoughts and our actions, warring against God in our minds. And so we too were headed to the fiery lake of burning sulfur. And yet God's patience and kindness in delaying punishment led to our repentance in faith, didn't it? And our punishment has been paid for in full by God's chosen Son on the cross. We've been forgiven much, friends, so we must love much. We're called by Jesus to love even our enemies and to bless those who curse us. And Paul says in Romans 12 that when we do that, we will heap burning coals on their heads. In other words, they will be moved to repentance by our supernatural actions of forgiveness and love. If we react like this, Jesus says, we will be children of the Most High because he is kind to the ungrateful and to the wicked. Be merciful, just as your Father is merciful. If we find ourselves wanting to get even or to allow anger to brew in our hearts because of how we are being treated, we must remember how we treated God, who sent his only Son to die for us while we were his enemies. When someone slanders you, remember that you were once God's enemy, a liar deserving the lake of fire. Second, when someone slanders you, remember that they cannot see the fire that licks their toes. When non-Christians lie and slander, they have no idea how terrifying it is to do that in the full view of the holy God who sees everything. And while the fire they inflict on us with their words might well be severe, and it might well affect us for a long time, the immense fire of hell, which licks their toes, will never be put out. So you see, when someone burns us with slanderous words, it's incredibly helpful to remember the flames that await them. By slandering one of God's very children, they are sinning against the holy God, and the punishment which awaits them will be far worse than they could possibly imagine. Friends, this must lead to mercy and compassion in our hearts. Even in the face of monstrous actions and words, it must make us fearful for them, not for us. Thirdly, when someone slanders you, remember that ultimately justice will be done. This is true of every sin that's committed against us in this life. Hell is what we all deserve for our sins, and we should be fearful for our enemies when they sin against us, knowing the terrors that await them if they do not repent. But it's also incredibly helpful as we journey through this life to the goal of salvation, knowing that justice will be done in the end. All slander will be punished by God. Not one word slips past his divine ear. So verses 4 and 5 of Psalm 20 show us that as we feel the distance from our heavenly home, surrounded by the slanderous arrows and fires, we can be encouraged on our journey home, knowing that ultimately peace will win. The psalmist, being slandered, starts with prayer, sees their punishment, and then seeks their peace. So thirdly, seek their peace, verses 5 to 7. Just come to verse 5 with me, would you? "Woe to me that I dwell in Meshech, that I live among the tents of Kedar. Too long have I lived among those who hate peace. I am for peace, but when I speak, they are for war. The people who lived in Meshach and Kedar were known in their day to be violent, bloodthirsty people, always ready to fight. So the psalmist is basically saying, what a terrible place I'm living in right now. I'm surrounded by warring marauders. And you know, Christians are surrounded by warring marauders. We're living in the middle of a raging war against the creator of the universe right now. We live among those who hate God and therefore hate true peace. If you believe Jesus Christ and you're following him, this world is not your home. You are just passing through. You live in a tent. You are an elect exile. Your citizenship is in heaven, in the heavenly Jerusalem and Zion. You're like a light shining in the darkness, and one day you will be home with the light. You live in a war zone where everything is hostile. One day there will be peace. That's what Romans 8, 6 to 8 speaks about. The mind governed by the flesh is death, but the mind governed by the spirit is life and peace. The mind governed by the flesh is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law, nor can it. Those who are in the realm of the flesh cannot please God. And this truth ought to make us long for home all the more. The psalmist says, too long have I lived here. And that's where our minds end up, the more we're confronted with this war, the more we're aware of how far from our real home we are. It's painful for us to remember that the Prince of Peace hasn't returned yet. Slander is a painful reminder. But Christ sympathizes with us, doesn't he? He felt this longing too. Remember in Matthew 17, he said, you unbelieving and perverse generation, how long shall I stay with you? How long shall I put up with you? We live in a war zone, but he knows what it's like, and he sympathizes with us. But the fact that we live in a war zone with people who hate peace isn't all that the psalmist is saying here, is it? In verse 7, he says, I am for peace. And this is so incredibly important for us to grasp, especially in the context of experiencing slander. God's people, we are on the side of peace. We worship the God who came to earth as the very embodiment of peace. All who reject God are necessarily on the side of war. There's no greater war than rebellion against him, the Lord of the universe. If you are a Christian and you repent and believe in Jesus as your Lord, then you no longer belong to the dominion of war. That's not you anymore. He has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. See, although we live in a war zone, we need to remember that we're no longer on the enemy's side. And more than that, we have been called to be peacemakers and to be messengers of the gospel of peace. As we travel to the presence of God, under his guidance, we mustn't be consumed by the war and forget who we are. We are the peace. And that's because we are united to the one who is peace himself, Jesus Christ. And so, friends, we are always called to seek peace. That's part of our identity now as a member of the body of Christ. It's not easy by any means. And the psalmist gives us a familiar picture of just how difficult it is to be peace in the midst of a war zone. But that is our calling. And living in this war zone is only temporary. We're traveling home, friends, to the presence of God. We walk the narrow path that leads to life. So I want to briefly unpack a few implications of this. Firstly, being for peace starts with the tongue. If we're to be for peace, then the instrument that has the potential to bring both war and peace, our tongues, needs to be trained. It says in Proverbs, a gentle answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger. As members of the Prince of Peace, we need to rid ourselves of every single use of our tongue that is sinful. And that takes training. The devil would love for us to think it doesn't take any training. You don't need to bother training your tongue. Training comes from conscious rejection of bad speech and deliberately speaking graciously, guided by God's word. Is there an example to follow? We all have the Lord Jesus Christ, don't we, to look to. He didn't use his tongue to tear a strip off people so that he could look good. He used his tongue to pour out grace on his enemies. And most of all, rather than destroying, he laid down his life to turn his enemies into his friends and family. That's who we follow, friends, the Prince of Peace. Ephesians 4 calls us to be a people who regularly and actively speak the truth in love. They share God's word with others in order to build them up. It's not about correction. God's people shouldn't embellish the truth, or present half-truths, but the whole truth. And we should speak for the good of others, protecting the good reputation of others as much as possible. This is what the ninth commandment is all about. It's the principle underneath, you shall not bear false witness. To speak as a peacemaker is to actively seek to uphold the reputation of others as if it was our reputation. So if your spouse sins or makes a mistake, you do all you can to keep it from others, especially your children. You want your children to have the best impression of their mother or father. So you try to present them in the best and most charitable light possible. We deal with sin, but we don't announce sin. And if you overhear a colleague mocking the incompetence of your boss, perhaps, you don't join in. You try to highlight all the praiseworthy things about your boss. See, the world jumps at the opportunity to tear down other people with their tongues. But we must be the very opposite, friends, protecting the reputation and the name of other people as if it was our reputation at stake. Friends, the Prince of Peace is for peace. And by his Spirit, we can rid ourselves of careless, unnecessary words which tear others down and instead speak for the peace of those around us. Being for peace starts with the tongue. Lastly, being for peace starts at home. Remember, Romans 12:18 says that we must live at peace with everyone so far as it depends on us. It doesn't say live at peace with people who we like or people who haven't wronged us. We're to live at peace with everyone. That's who you are, Christian. That's your identity. Now, I don't know what it's like to live in your home. Maybe it's peaceful most of the time. Maybe it's a constant struggle. It's unlikely that you'll never face any friction at home. But even in the very midst of people who are for war, we are to be the peace. It needs to be our goal. Christians love peace. They pray for it. They seek it. They pursue it. In the home, our guard is down, isn't it? We are who we are. Of course, the proving ground for being peacemakers is in our homes then, isn't it? Our character is most exposed at home because our guard is down. If we're peacemakers at home, though, we are sure to be peacemakers at church and at work and in our environments, everywhere we go. So when someone at home does something that you don't like or that annoys you, I'm sure that never happens. It's just me, isn't it? You could just overlook it, couldn't you? Do you overlook it? Do you need to have your own way? Do you need to have an apology? Are your feelings the most important in the house? Christians are to seek peace. Starts with the tongue. Starts at home. It's a high calling, friends, isn't it? It's a hard calling. To be for peace in the midst of a warring world. But the one who called us is faithful, and he will give us all that we need to do what he has called us to be as we travel on this rugged and narrow path which leads to life. Psalm 120 has brought us into a very familiar world of war and peace, hasn't it? Many of us will know the bitter taste of lies and slander. And like the psalmist, we come first to God in prayer, knowing that he will hear us. we're helped and encouraged to keep going as we recognise that everyone will be held accountable for every careless word on the day of the Lord. Then his fierce judgment will come, his infinite justice will be done, and total peace will have won. And we also know the deep longing to be rid of the war that surrounds us and be home where peace reigns. But we've also seen that God's peace can break through into the war right now through the power of the Prince of Peace at work in his people. In Christ, we are the peace. So as we feel the distance from our heavenly home, be encouraged on the journey home, friends, knowing that ultimately peace will win.